Chapter 5, You Can Win with Worry. What is the most frightening experience you have ever had? A sudden accident? A devastating sickness? A near tragedy? The ravages of combat and war? The terrifying experience of being lost or left alone? Whatever the answer, most of us have had a frightening experience in a storm, for storms are very much a part of our lives. Every year, some 10 hurricanes sweep across our country and leave a wake of destruction and devastation. Sometimes we call them cyclones or typhoons. But regardless of the terminology, hurricanes mean winds up to 200 miles per hour. It is these winds which have caused approximately 1,500 deaths and $20 billion in property damage over the past 20 years. Then there are tornadoes. Between 500 and 600 of them rip across the countryside every year. And while there are no instruments capable of direct measurement of their wind velocity, indirect measurement shows winds over 250 miles per hour with a force that can drive a broom straw through a 2x4 piece of lumber. And then we all know about meteorological storms, but what about the emotional storm of worry? Like the disciples in Matthew 8, we have all experienced what they must have felt when suddenly, without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us. We're going to drown." To understand this story, we have to get the setting and take a look at the Sea of Galilee. You know, it's just a small lake, 8 miles wide and 14 miles long. The problem is that it is situated where the Jordan Valley makes a cleft in the very rim of the earth, creating a depth of approximately 680 feet below sea level. It is bordered on the east side by the Golan Heights, comprised of limestone rock standing 2,000 feet above the sea and merging into the Gilead Mountains. It is bordered on the west side by valleys, hills, crevasses, and rocks. The result is a natural funnel which draws winds from the west side through the cracks and crevices into powerful air swirls which hit the sea with a glancing blow, bounce off the Golan Heights, and return to the sea, causing a whiplash motion and creating high variable turbulence with tall, devastating waves. Thus, the Sea of Galilee is a geological deception. On the one hand, it is very calm, serene, tranquil, and gracious. On the other hand, it can be lashed into a storm of earthquake proportions, with winds coming from every direction and waves so high that the boats are hidden from view. In many respects, this is what happens in our own lives. Winds seem to come from every direction. The waves get so high, we're lost from view, and just like the disciples, we panic. And we cry out to God, "Don't you care about us? The waves are in the boat. The ship is about to be swamped. We're going to drown, and you are asleep." The pressure of life hits us, and we get worried. But what is this thing called worry? What really happens when we get this way? For starters, worry is fear, and fear does strange things to us. It immobilizes us. It makes us uptight, and it causes extreme anxiety. Our muscles become tense. Our breathing gets deeper and faster. Our heartbeat rates increase rapidly. Our blood vessels constrict. Our blood pressure rises. Our perspiration increases. The pituitary glands and adrenal glands begin to pump hormones into our bodies, and our systems become virtual alarm reactors. As a result, we sometimes get a giddy feeling to the point where we feel detached from the situation. And we wonder if what's going on is really happening to us. Worry is a sense of prolonged stress to the point of distraction. It is a state of mind, a condition of the emotions. We feel helpless and hapless. We feel incapable and inadequate. We feel harassed, tormented, and plagued. It is an incessant kind of frustration that causes us to become despondent, depressed, and inactive. We don't know what decisions to make. We're not sure what alternatives to choose. We just don't have the right answers. and we are really not sure of the right questions. Yet, here we are in the 21st century, living in the most affluent society ever devised. So why are we so worried? What is it that keeps us uptight? Well, for one thing, we worry about the threat of international disaster. Will there be enough food to feed the world? Will there be clean air to breathe? Will there be pure water to drink? Or will somebody push the mythical end of time button and throw the world into atomic oblivion? Then we worry about our national situation, our politics, the economy, our morality, the crime rate, rising inflation, and our future as a nation. Can democracy really survive? Can the republic really last? Will the Constitution really see us through? Do we have the leadership we need? Or has the American dream turned into a nightmare? But most of the time, it gets far more personal. The waves get in the boat, and we battle an individual storm. When we don't have a job, it's a storm. When we can't pay our bills, it's a storm. When we are heavily in debt, it's a storm. When we are on the verge of a divorce, it's a storm. When we feel as if we have lost touch with our children, it's a storm. The end result is that we feel as if we are in a deep, dark pit where light cannot penetrate. We become restless, nervous, and filled with dread. We dread to think of the future. We dread sickness, old age, dependency, and death. We dread facing a job that we don't really like. We dread coming home at night because of a tension-filled house and the hostility of unresolved conflicts. It all eats away at us, and we call it worry. Then, when it looks like the end, Christ steps up and in one statement, "Peace, be still," the whole scene changes. The wind dies down, it becomes completely calm. And he says to his disciples in Mark 4:40, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Suddenly, we know that in Christ we can win with worry. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us in no uncertain terms in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, "Don't worry over anything whatever." Then he goes on to chart the course by saying in verses 6 through 8, "Tell God every detail of your needs in earnest and thankful prayer, and the peace of God, which transcends human understanding, will keep constant guard over your hearts and minds as they rest in Christ Jesus." And then he says, here is a last piece of advice. If you believe in goodness, and if you value the approval of God, fix your minds on the things which are holy and right, and pure and beautiful, and good. In short, here is a plan to win with worry. And the apostle tells us that the first step is to pray in detail. In Philippians 4, verse 6, we hear him say, "Tell God every detail of your needs in earnest and thankful prayer." This is the beginning point. Learn to pray in a way that will bring results. Tell God the details of your needs in an attitude of thankfulness. God has promised to answer. In the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 58:9, "Then if you call, the Lord will answer. If you cry to him, he will say, 'Here I am.' If you cease to pervert justice, to point the accusing finger and lay false charges, then we know these things can come to pass." In the New Testament, Christ promises us that if we ask, it will be given. If we seek, we will find. If we knock, it will be opened. In the Luke 11:10, the latter part of the verse, he says, "For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened." Ah, but the question is, will it work here in the 21st century? In answer, here is a letter received from a woman in Durban, South Africa. And she writes and says, "This letter should have been written months ago. Please forgive me for that. I received a wonderful healing through listening to the Mount Paran Worship Hour. It was the Thursday evening before Easter. The Spirit of God was so near. In the service, you said, Jesus is here to heal you. I had a hard growth in my right ear for over a year and knew that only surgery, of which I was terrified, could remove it. However, as I felt the presence of the Lord to be so real, I placed my finger to my ear and said, Please, Jesus, touch my ear. I have to be honest when I say this, that I never believed I would experience a miracle. Good Friday and Saturday passed, and I never really thought any more about it. But on Sunday morning, I was preparing for church when I put my finger in my ear and felt no growth there. I was trembling with excitement and called my husband to have a look. He was astounded. It had disappeared completely, and not a scar was left. Oh, how I praise God for this miracle. I feel so unworthy of such love. It disappeared with no sign of pain or even an itch or bleeding. Isn't the Lord wonderful? I have witnessed to all about my healing. This is the way to win with worry. Philippians 4:6 again. Tell God every detail of your needs in earnest and thankful prayer. But a second step here is to practice the peace of God. Following the affirmation of prayer, Paul gives us the second phase of the plan by stating, The peace of God, which transcends human understanding, will keep constant guard over your hearts and minds as they rest in Christ Jesus. And this is verse 7. Of all the statements in the Bible, this is perhaps the most profound. Think of it. The peace of God stands as a guard over our hearts and minds. We can actually rest in Christ Jesus without worry or fear. Now, truly, this is a legacy Christ has left us. And Christ states in John 14:27, Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Then again in John 16:33, he makes us this promise. And he says to us, These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now, the basic question is, how do we get to that? How do we learn to practice peace? The answer is found in releasing the potential power we each have to appropriate the very glory of God into our lives, regardless of the circumstances. 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us that we reflect like mirrors the glory of the Lord. Now, this really means that we reflect the character of God, the magnificence of God, the righteousness of God, the excellence of God, the grace and dignity of God. In turn, Isaiah states, He gives vigor to the weary, new strength to the exhausted. Young men may grow weary and faint, even in the prime time they may stumble and fall. But those who look to the Lord will renew strength. They will grow wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will march on and never grow faint. This is Isaiah 40, verses 29 through 31 in the New English Bible. The point is that each one of us has a potentiality of the spirit of an eagle. We can have this sense of freedom. In God's peace, we can defeat worry at every turn. You know, I once was preparing a sermon on this Isaiah text, and I asked my wife, Carmelita, what she knew about eagles. She answered, Well, not much, but I'll do some research for you. I thought she'd come up with the usual facts about wingspan, habits, and flying ability. But instead, she said, I have found out 8 things about an eagle. He soars high. He flies fast. He sees far. He lives long. He hides well. He has extreme confidence. He has clean habits. And he looks after his family. Now this is the spirit of practicing peace. And this is the power that overcomes worry. God wants each one of us to soar high, fly fast, see far, live long, hide well, have extreme confidence, to practice clean habits, and to look after our families. With his spirit motivating this process, we can always win with worry. But the third aspect here is to program your thinking. Finally, Philippians 4:8, Paul brings the entire plan into focus with this statement, fix your minds on the things which are holy and right and pure and beautiful and good. Now, the apostle knew that we would be confronting a brainwashed world. He was aware of a coming pressure cooker age. And this age is designed to stretch us to the breaking point until we would lose all our sense of objectivity, our sense of absolutes, our sense of divine identity, and our sense of spiritual values. That is why he calls for a positive mindset in this text and a renewed mind in Romans 12:2. You see, the brain is the most complex mechanism ever created. In one way, it's like a telephone switchboard that connects incoming and outgoing calls. In another way, it is like a computer and makes decisions about which circuits to link and which calls to connect. However, the crowning achievement of the brain is the capacity to think, perceive, and experience. Further, the way in which these three processes combine determines what we call learning. In turn, what we learn and how we evaluate this new information shapes our behavior and the kind of lifestyle we pursue. In a very real sense, we are what we think. Proverbs 23:7 says that as we think in our hearts, so we are. And Paul says in Romans 12:2 that we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And when you really analyze it, to be transformed is to be changed in form completely, as illustrated in the transfiguration of Christ in Matthew 17. Or as the transition of a caterpillar to a butterfly, it is to undergo a spiritual metamorphosis. To be renewed is to experience a thinking renovation with a subsequent change in character toward the excellency of Christ. It is to program our brains with the power of Christ to the point that we can truly fix our minds on the things which are holy and right and pure and beautiful and good, as Philippians 4:8 tells us. And perhaps it is best illustrated by a letter from a 17-year-old in South Africa. And the letter says, "I quite by mistake managed to pick up your church's broadcast on the 24th of July. I'm 17 years old and I've recently accepted Christ as Savior after having run from Him for over 4 years. During this time, I tried to shut God out of my life by turning to drugs, spiritualism, and suicide. I've tried suicide 3 times. Only to be discovered just in time. I was extremely rebellious in a quiet, bitter, and resentful way. I refused to make friendships because I saw no good in myself. I didn't want others to see how bad I was too. I literally hated myself through and through. Eventually, I came to a point where I realized, man, if I don't stop and rethink and reevaluate my life, I am in big trouble. But praise the Lord, I heard the gospel and realized how filthy I was in God's sight. And I asked for forgiveness, and now I'm free." It's interesting, he puts all of those letters in caps. "I'm free." Then he says, "Oh, I've had hassles. It's not easy just to give up drugs and spiritualism and expect no troubles. But I think I've learned the hard way. Now Christ guides my life and gives me reason for living and a life of joy and happiness, not a life of hate and bitterness. Man, if I don't stop and rethink and reevaluate my life, I am in big trouble." What words? Now you see, this is the process. Program your thinking. This is the plan that turned this girl's life around. And this is the plan that will win with worry. What is the plan? Pray in detail, practice the peace of God, program your thinking. It will work. The Bible is true. Don't worry over anything, whatever.